Hi, you all. It's Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. Thanks for the short one. Okay. May the God of encouragement and of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Amen. Well, we're going to be continuing our series that we started last week that we're calling Beloved, Exploring God's Heart for You, for the church, and we're going to be doing that by looking through the prayers of Paul. So last week we looked at Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 as our starting place, as our foundation, that God's heart for us is that we would know that we are his beloved, that we are his bride, that we are loved. And Paul prays for the church that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And my encouragement to you is, with all of these messages that we're going to bring in this series, let's not just treat them as messages to hear, but as invitations to pray. You know, let's make these our prayers for us in our own walk with the Lord, but for our church. You know, but I've been praying this week, that prayer in Ephesians every week, that each of us would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So there's a very easy application to all of these messages. You know, sometimes we come away from a message and go, okay, what do I do with that? How do I put that into practice? Really easy with this series, okay? Go back to the prayers that we're looking at. Pray them. Pray them over yourself. Pray them over the church. This morning, we're picking up this short prayer that Paul prays for the church in the letter of Romans, and it is short, but it's very, very important. So let's just read it again and see if you can pick up the theme or the emphasis that Paul is trying to get across and that we're going to look at this morning. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got words in there like harmony, you know, one another, together, one voice. Yeah, so what we're going to be looking at this morning is God's heart for us to be together, his heart for us to be united, his heart for us to be one. It's so important. Our togetherness is so important to Jesus. He cares about it a lot. Okay, but it's also important to us in terms of our growth and our flourishing. But it's also important to the world in terms of our witness to the world of what Jesus has done and the life that he offers us. So we're going to be looking at two very simple things this morning. We're going to be looking at the fact that we are together in Christ. And then secondly, we're going to look at the fact that we're together in practice and think about what that means. So I'm just going to pray for us and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your living and active word. We thank you for the gift of these prayers through which we catch something of your heart for the church. And we pray as we think about these, as we look at the words, as we listen, that Holy Spirit, you would come and speak to us. You would come and give us a bigger vision, Lord, where perhaps our vision of church, our appreciation, our gratitude of what it means to be part of the body has dwindled, you know, or our hearts have become cold. Lord, would you stir us up again? Would you give us your heart, Lord God, where our vision is too small? Lord, would you increase it? Where our faith is too small, would you increase it? Where our love is too small, would you increase it? We pray for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's think about the first of those then together in Christ. Let's look at verse 5 again. Paul prays, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul is praying, yeah, that the church would be in harmony. They would live in harmony or live with one mind with each other. And so the immediate question is, well, how is this going to be achieved? How is this harmonious culture, these harmonious relationships going to be achieved? Are they going to be achieved through the fact that we will all gather together with similar personalities and therefore we'll all get on? Is that how harmony comes? Or does it come through the fact that we all have shared interests with one another or similar preferences, or that we all come from similar backgrounds or social statuses, or that we all have similar stories that we can identify with, or that we're all at a similar life stage? Now, some of us do connect naturally through those things, and out in the world that is how we often build relationships. And yet Paul is very clear that the harmony of the body will come through none of those things, but actually that we would live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. That church harmony is possible when Jesus is the focus. Not our preferences, not our circumstances, not our interests, not our stories, but when Jesus is the focus. You see, Paul is writing to a church in Rome that is probably mostly made up of Gentiles, but there are also a certain number of Jews in that place. And so obviously the stories of the Jews and Gentiles in terms of their faith journey is very different. So there is a clash of opinion in the church in terms of what it looks like to live out this new story of Jesus, this new covenant of Jesus. And so Paul spends a lot of time in Romans explaining to them what the gospel is in relation to the law, how righteousness can't come through the law. But he also concedes that for the Jewish believers in Jesus, their journey is going to be a little bit different in terms of some of their practices. So in chapter 14, he deals with very specific things like attitudes to food or attitudes to certain days. And what's really interesting is when he's dealing with those things, he doesn't say to the church, and you all have to agree on all of this stuff. No, rather what he says to them is, listen, on these minor points, okay, so those whose story has come through the Jewish story, okay, and so therefore they've observed these certain days or they have avoided these certain foods, okay, listen, if they want to keep doing it, they don't have to. They don't have to keep doing that. They're free from the law. But if they want to keep doing that because they see it as important, don't judge them. And for Jews, don't judge the Gentiles who they have no idea about, you know, observing certain days and not eating certain foods. And so if they don't want to do that, they don't have to observe that stuff. They're free from the law. So if they don't judge them. So he's encouraging them to bear with one another on these, what he would see as minor matters. Yeah, he's crystal clear about the main thing of the gospel, that righteousness comes through grace and not by anything that you've done. But he's saying in your outworking, in just your life, okay, you might have different opinions on different things, and that is okay. Don't force people to do things that will put a stumbling block in their way, that will make them stumbly, but rather live in harmony, in accord with Christ Jesus. So he's saying, you may not agree on everything, but agree on Jesus. Agree on the good news of salvation as a free gift through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Keep Jesus as the focus. Keep Jesus as the main thing. You see, division and disunity in the body come when Jesus gets pushed to the sidelines. And I'm sure we've all experienced this. You know, if you think about the major kind of breaks or schisms in the church, you know, some of the kind of things that we tend to disagree on across denominations, things like the nature of baptism or communion or leadership, yeah, things like this, they're important things. Don't hear what I'm not saying. They are important. We have an opinion. We search the scriptures. We come to the best interpretation and application of those things that we can do. But they're not the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. The good news of life, hope, eternity in Christ is the main thing. And you kind of wonder, if we just kept Jesus as the main thing, what would the state of the church be today? It's so easy for us, isn't it, to get distracted. It's so easy for us to unconsciously push Jesus to the sidelines. Maybe even here. You know, it's a little bit like if you go to an art gallery because you really want to see this famous masterpiece. Okay, and so you go there, you spend the day there, and then you come away and someone says, oh, how was it? And you go, well, yeah, I didn't really like the way that you kind of went through the doors at the start. I didn't like the way the entrance was decorated, and the seats around were not very comfortable, and I didn't really like the lighting, and I had some of the frame that they had used, you know, wasn't really kind of my preference. And the person you're telling it to says, okay, yeah, but what about the masterpiece? Like, what about the thing that you actually went to see? And you kind of go, oh, yeah, I got so distracted with the other stuff. I didn't really spend much time taking the masterpiece in. And I think sometimes we can come to our gathered times together, or just when we're thinking about being part of a church, and we can get so distracted with the kind of peripheral stuff or the stuff that frames the main thing. All our attention goes on to that rather than our attention going on to Jesus. But Paul is encouraging the church here to keep Christ as the focus. Live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. But the truth is that Jesus is actually more than just the focus of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's not just the focus of our unity, he's the foundation of our unity. So turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Ephesians. Just want to read some verses from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read about 10 verses. It's a bit of a chunk, but these are amazing verses about what Jesus has accomplished through his sacrifice on the cross in terms of the nature of the church. So he says this: therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yeah, that's what you were like, he's saying to these Gentile believers. You were outside. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that existed between them by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is some rich truth right there, okay? And we could spend a whole year unpacking those verses. But I just want to pull out two very quick things this morning for your consideration. First, notice the extraordinary language that Paul uses to describe the church's oneness in Christ. One new man, one body, one spirit joined together. Okay, the language that Paul is using here is not just pictorial language to help us understand. He's not saying it's a bit like you are now one, yeah? It's not metaphorical language. What Paul is describing here is spiritual reality. You are one. in Christ. You are one. That's why he uses in 1 Corinthians 12 this picture of the body to help us understand our oneness together in Christ. And so when we think about unity or harmony or togetherness as a body, okay, what we're not talking about is just a goal, yeah, or just a nice thing. Wouldn't it be nice if we all just got along? Yeah, that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about who we already are in Christ. Yeah, we are one. It's not just something that we strive towards to attain. No, we are one. Okay, and so therefore, Paul is encouraging us to live out our oneness. It's the same encouragement he uses repeatedly when he's talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a disciple. And he's constantly saying, this is who you now are. Yeah? You are chosen. You are forgiven. You are righteous. You are a new creation. So therefore, live that out. Live it out. Live out the reality of who you are. That is our challenge and invitation for the whole of our life, to just step into the fullness of who we are in Jesus, for us as individuals, but collectively for us as a church, to step into, to live out that oneness. So we see that so clearly communicated through these verses, that oneness. But secondly, we see what so clearly holds us together. We see what so clearly, or who so clearly unites us. Verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul is saying, Jesus is the cornerstone of your oneness. Jesus is the foundation of your togetherness. Here's the thing, there is no togetherness apart from him. There just isn't in the church. Like there's no togetherness apart from him. Our oneness in Christ is indivisible from our oneness with each other. Okay? The Bible, the scriptures, Paul doesn't know anything of a oneness with Christ separate from a oneness with the body. So sometimes I'll have conversations with people who are disengaged with the church community for lots of different reasons, some of which you can totally understand. People get burnt and hurt and wounded by church, and it impacts and now affects our perspective on being part of that community. But sometimes I will hear people say, oh, it's just about me and Jesus. It's just about my relationship with Jesus. I don't really need the church. I love God, but I just don't really have time for the church. And whilst I get it, I understand it, and of course there's a kernel of truth in there, is that each of us wonderfully do have a personal relationship with Jesus. Actually, the scriptures know nothing of a relationship with Christ outside of being brought into the family of God, into the household of God, joined together with Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation. And that's why Paul uses the picture of a body, because his whole point is you can't have a hand that is in relationship with a head without the rest of the body. You don't have a head that just has a hand sticking out of it, or a head that just has a foot sticking out of the middle. It's like, no, the head is joined to the whole body, which is joined to itself. You can't tear the two apart. If you tear the hand away from the body, you tear the hand away from the head. You tear the hand away from Christ. Now, Paul describes this in Ephesians, and he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about this being like a mystery, right? It is profound. And we kind of might sit here this morning and hear it and go, oh, that's nice. Yeah, we're one together in Christ. And Paul's like, this truth, this mystery makes angels go, wow. Like, it displays the manifold wisdom of God to heavenly powers. Angels look on it. They look on the unity of people in Christ, and it blows their mind. They're like, how did you do that, God? How did you do that? This is a profound mystery. And I think for many of us, we need God to do something marvelous in our hearts to make us realize that or to see it again. Because I think probably we don't often look at church in that way. When we think about coming together as the family of God, who of us woke up this morning and we're just like, okay, I've got church this morning and I'm going to gather with God's people. Wow, oh my word. I get to be with the people I'm one in Christ with. I didn't wake up like that. Okay, we don't have that perspective, and yet this was Paul's perspective. This is God's heart for the church. So we are together in Christ. Are you still with me? Okay, let's think about then what that looks like in practice, together in practice. And I want us to start just by thinking a little bit more about this word harmony and think, well, what does that word harmony tell us about the nature of togetherness that Paul has in mind? Now, again, when we think about the context into which Paul's writing and some of the things that he's just said in the chapter before this, harmony doesn't mean agreeing on absolutely everything. Okay, harmony doesn't mean practicing exactly the same as everybody else or having exactly the same perspective on everything. See, when everybody plays the same note, you don't get harmony. Yeah, so I looked up a couple of definitions, musical definitions of what harmony is. Okay, so harmony is two or more complementary notes played or sung at the same time for pleasing effect. Yeah, so it's different notes, but notes that complement one another and produce a pleasing, unified sound. Or harmony is a composite product when individual musical voices group together to form a cohesive whole. Different voices and yet singing as one voice. And this is what Paul's getting at in verse 6, if we turn back to our passage in Romans, which is, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we instinctively know what he means when he says one voice, because we translate that through our understanding of harmony. Like when we use that phrase to describe a group of people singing together, we know what that means. We know they're not literally one voice, right? They don't all have the same voice. It's a multitude of voices. It's a complementary group of voices singing together in a cohesive whole. That, what does it do? It brings glory to the Father. It brings glory to God. That's what harmony is. Many voices and yet one voice. And yet, of course, the opposite of harmony is dissonance and discord. Those are notes or voices that don't go together. Again, the musical definition of dissonance or discord is actually musical notes that when they go together, they cause tension and stress. I mean, sadly, how often is that our experience in the church? That what is that voices, perspectives that are supposed to speak together in one voice, unity, togetherness, that's supposed to have one voice to a pleasing effect, actually ends up bringing tension and stress and hurt and wounds. And the reality is, we've probably all experienced that. We've probably all experienced those times when community feels anything but harmonious, where relationships feel anything but harmonious, when the gathered time feels anything but harmonious. Actually, it feels dissonant. It feels like there is discord among the body. What does this look like? Well, you will know these things as well as I do. It looks like criticism. It looks like competition, comparison. It looks like envy. It looks like anger, like strife, like unforgiveness. It looks like the body pulling in two different directions. Have you ever had that? You know, when if like I've got Joel on one side of me holding my hand and Josie on the other side of me holding my hand, and they both want to go in different places. And it's like, what does it do? It's like, it's like tearing the body in two. I'm being pulled in two different directions. I can't go that way. I can't function like that. And yet sometimes as the church, we are pulling, all of us, in such different directions, having lost focus of Jesus, that it ends up essentially tearing the church apart. All of these things, criticism, anger, strife, unforgiveness, bitterness, discord, these things are not in accord with Christ Jesus. Yeah, they are not in the manner or the way or the teaching of Christ Jesus. And they don't just harm the body, they actually in some way harm the head. They harm Jesus. If you take a hammer to the body, you take a hammer to the head.
If there is criticism of the body, it becomes criticism of Christ. If there is discord among the body, it dishonors the head. And so we therefore need to seek to follow Christ's example. And so we read in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. So when Paul says live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, he's saying with Christ as the focus, with Christ as the foundation, but also following the example of Christ. Yet that's in order to pursue unity, to live in togetherness. You must live and love as Christ lived and loved. Because the reality is unity and togetherness in practice doesn't come easily. It doesn't. That's surely why Paul is praying this prayer, right? The very fact that Paul is encouraging the church to live in this way, praying for the church that God would grant them to live in harmony, shows that actually it's not going to naturally happen. Yeah, their natural desires are going to be to pull in different directions. And so he's praying that God, the God of endurance and encouragement, would grant them to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, because he knows they can't do it on their own. We can't do it on our own. We are, all of us in our flesh, naturally bent inward. We seek to please ourselves. We seek to elevate our own preferences over those of others rather than to follow the example of Jesus. And next week, we're going to be looking about God's heart for us to be a people who love one another. So we'll explore that in a bit more detail next week. But togetherness requires sacrifice. To seek to please others and not yourself is to lay down your own life for other people. If you just think about everything that it takes a family to stay together and to flourish and to grow together well, all the acts of sacrifice, all the acts of service, all the acts of grace, all the time spent listening and understanding someone else, all the sorrows and all the acts of forgiveness, yeah, all the mess of family life, and yet that's the reality. To make a family stay together, all of those things are required, and it's costly. And it takes time and energy and investment and tears, but it's worth it. It's really worth it. It's worth it because it's how we grow and flourish, but it's also worth it because it's how God has designed the church to function in order to be a witness to the world. So we get a sense of how important this togetherness was to Jesus when he's praying to the Father just before he goes to the cross in John 17. And he says this in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's us. Yeah, he's praying for those who would believe after he's gone, those who would believe through the word of his disciples, that they may be one, even as we are one. And again, we haven't got time to really reflect upon that. But Jesus is praying that the church would be as united as he is with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's as united as you can get. That's a high bar, right? That's impossible. How is that? I mean, they are one, right? There's no other way to describe it. And yet, he's praying that the church may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So sometimes we rack our brains desperately searching the most effective missional strategy to reach people with the gospel. And yet Jesus said, may they be one that the world may know that you sent me. And that you love them even as you love me. So the togetherness of the church is a key part of the church's witness to the gospel in the world. And conversely, and we see it, and you don't need me to convince you of this, the disunity of the church has a massive negative impact upon people's perspective of Jesus. When they say, well, you say all these things about Jesus, but you can't agree, and you have all of these issues, and all of this division, and all of this leadership failing, and all of this disharmony, like, why would we ever be part of that when we what we see is this? And Jesus' prayer is, no, it wasn't supposed to be this way. That you might be one so that the world may know that you, that the Father sent the Son and loved the church even as he loved him. But here's the thing, and this statement is going to win the prize for most obvious statement of the morning, okay? Togetherness cannot be cultivated apart. Duh. But we try. Or we think that we can. We think, oh yeah, we can be together. But never actually together. Yeah, we can live out our oneness, but never actually see each other face to face, or rather do so very infrequently. You see, one of the challenges, I think, that when we talk about the church being family, is that for many of us, our experiences of family are actually not necessarily the place where togetherness was prized. So in a poll carried out by Sainsbury's in 2021, they found that only 28% of families shared an evening meal together. And the main reason why they didn't do it more often was busyness. Yeah, we quite like to do it. We're not against sitting around the table together, but actually it's just too much stuff going on. And I remember when I was growing up, all of us as kids are one of three, and we used to eat together, and then we got to the age where we just had other stuff going on. And so the question became from my parents, are you around for dinner tonight? Yeah, rather than the expectation being, no, we're family, we gather together around the table, the question was, are you around for dinner tonight? And my concern is that we can adopt the same attitude and ask the same question about being the church together. Are you around for church this Sunday? As if it's like, oh, hang on, let me just consult my diary and see if I've got anything else going on. No, I haven't. Yes, I'll be there. And I don't think that's the right way around. Because I think that's not how the early church operated. I don't think they had a, let me consult my diary and let me just see whether I've got anything else going on. And if I haven't, then I'll be there. I'll be there if I'm not too busy. I'll be there if I'm not too tired. That's not what Acts looks like. That's not what the early church in Acts looks like. It talks about them being devoted to the fellowship. It talks about them day by day attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes with glad and generous hearts. They were characterized by their togetherness, and they found favor with all the people. Why did they find favor? Because people looked at their community and thought, I want to be a part of that. Because what they saw was a commitment to one another and a love for one another and a devotion to one another and a sharing of life together that they thought, there's something about that that I want to be a part of. One American preacher called Francis Chan says, the danger is that we have reduced being family down to a once or twice a week meeting. Yeah, this is part of church. This gathered moment is really important, but it's not church. It's not the end or the whole of what it means to be church. Our times of small group are great, and they're important, massively important. In fact, they're just as much church as these mornings, which I think we don't always think through that lens. But in and of themselves, they are not just church. It goes beyond that. It goes deeper than that. I think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 to 10. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Here's the thing, verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is literally praying night and day that he might get to be physically with the church. And again, I would lovingly ask the question, do we pray that prayer? Is that our attitude? Is that our perspective? Is that our longing? I just want to be with the people. I just want to be with God's people. I want to worship together. I want to strengthen others. I want to be strengthened. I want to celebrate Christ. I want to be encouraged. I want to go out together to reach people. I think if we're honest, it's not. It's not our heart for the church. And yet, it is God's heart for us. It is God's heart for us. That we would live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, and with one voice, glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in Romans, the follow-on to that is then the practical outworking. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Gives them a little moment of application off the back of it. It's like, this is my prayer for you, that you'd be totally together. This is the first step, or the main step, in which you live this out. You welcome one another. You welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So when we think about, oh, you know, Jeff, I get it. I get the big vision. You know, it feels a little bit, I don't know, like a big commitment. I'm not really sure I can be in. How do I get there if I want to get there? I think we see in that final verse a little insight into how we get there. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So we don't just work up a commitment to one another, because again, in our flesh, we're selfish. If you come away from this morning and you just go, okay, yeah, I hear it. I'm supposed to be more committed to a Sunday morning, or I'm supposed to get along to a small group more often. So I'm just going to try really, really hard to do that. It'll work for a few weeks, okay, but then it won't last, because what we need is heart change. What we need is a deeper and greater appreciation for the welcome that we have received in Christ. We need to remember exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3, that there was a time when we were outside of this. We were outside of it. You know, again, this guy Francis Chan, he makes this point. He says I think it's, is it 1 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about sin in the church, and he basically instructs the church that if it's ongoing and unrepentant, to remove the people from fellowship because of the damage it's doing to the body. And he describes that as handing the person over to Satan. It's like heavy language, right? But his purpose behind it is, by removing them from the fellowship, yeah, they will realize what they are missing. Yeah, they will realize what a loss. They've been removed from the fellowship, handed over to the domain of Satan, and they will come back with repentance. And Francis Chan's point is, like, for Paul, this is like the last resort to bring somebody to repentance. And he says, and yet, in the church, we do it to ourselves by just removing ourselves from fellowship for no real reason other than we've just got too much going on, or we've got an apathetic heart. It's like we hand ourselves over to Satan by not being integrated part of his body. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to see again just the wonder and the appreciation and the mystery of the fact that we, who were once outside of it all, have now been brought in to the body, to the fellowship, to God's people, to his bride. There is no better thing. There is nothing else. There's nothing else to graduate to. This is the gift. Do we see this as the gift? I know for me, I am not always grateful for the church. I'm not always thankful for the church. And I suspect that's true of others here. I know for me, I don't always follow Christ's example in terms of seeking to please others rather than myself. I know for me, I can show a lack of commitment and devotion to the fellowship. And so I know for me, I need to repent, to turn away from those attitudes and turn again towards Christ. And I suspect that may be true of others here this morning. And so if that's you, I just want to pray for you, pray for me this morning, that we would repent. Repentance is a beautiful gift from the Lord. It's not a heavy thing. It's not a condemning thing at all. he'd say, yeah, Lord, actually, I recognize my heart's been a bit off its true north, and I just want to turn back to you. It's the gift that enables us to grow and be free. Sometimes we've got baggage around that word repentance, but it's a gift. It's being invited back to the feast. And so, Lord, we repent this morning. Lord, where there's been apathy in our heart, we repent. Where there's been indifference in our heart, we repent. Where there's been criticism in our heart, we repent. Where, Jesus, we've concentrated too much on the peripheral stuff, on our preferences, on our ideals, rather than on you, we repent. Lord, we have had a divisive heart towards others in the body. Lord, we repent. And we turn towards you, Jesus. And we ask you, God, that you would give us a fresh vision for what it means to be part of your family. A fresh appreciation for what it means to be part of your family. And a new, increased oneness and harmony among us as a body. I pray, Lord, bring us into a new place of togetherness. I pray particularly, you know, we even look around the room this morning, and I know that there's some people on holiday. There'll be real reasons, legitimate reasons why people aren't here. It's not so much about that, but actually we just long to all be together, that we might be strengthened and encouraged. And we repent if we've ever had an opt-in, opt-out mentality towards gathering together. We want to yearn, like Paul yearned, to be with one another, to see one another face to face, that we might strengthen one another and be strengthened. And we need your grace. We need your power, Holy Spirit, to do that. We need to die to ourselves on a daily basis in order to do that. But I thank you there's such life and fruitfulness there if we would just do that. And so we pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen.